It's he who can open a person's mind. It's he who can open the eyes of somebody's understanding. It's he who can come with crushing conviction on a person and say, you need God. But it's God who does it. Oratory doesn't do it. Words don't do it. God does it in the end. So we learn to see that forbidding prospect or person whom we are terrified of in a different light. The outward does not count for much. See underneath the outward attitude and through the clothes and the decoration, right underneath to the underwear, to see that person in long pants, see them with their duodenal ulcers, their ingrowing toenails, with all their little heartaches, their little love affairs that have gone wrong, all the little disappointments and frustrations that they do have. We see them in a different way then, with their petty jealousies, worries, anxieties. The whole of Scripture teaches this, that whereas man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the inside, upon the interior. And, says Paul, we have to correct our false impressions, even where Christ is concerned. Paul had seen him in his pre-converted days. Paul had understood who Jesus Christ was when he was a strict Pharisee, as simply a Jewish religious leader. No more. That's how he'd conceived of Jesus Christ, in a purely human kind of way. Just the same today, where we have films like The Last Temptation of Christ, which by the reports I've heard and read tend to depict Jesus as a doubting, hesitant wimp. And it makes us very sad to know that kind of portrait can be spread around when we think of who he really is. But Christians too can get the wrong picture. Once faith becomes man-centered rather than God-centered, it can happen to the best of us. It can happen to the Corinthians, and they're in the Bible. I've been in meetings where I've heard Christ being applauded. People, you know, clapping their hands for Christ. Well, I understand that on a shallow level. It's even sometimes been ritualized as a clap offering. And it does seem actually very man-centered. For applause is something we do for humans. If Christ himself were to come into this room tonight and stand here, we would react as John the Apostle of old did when confronted by the vision of Jesus Christ in glory in the book of Revelation chapter 1 verse 17 and 18, where he says, when I saw him, I fell down at his feet as though dead. That's what would happen to us. We'd be flat on our faces. When God has really spoken to us, we don't applaud. We are bowed in submission and humility. Paul is reminding his friends here, you're too man-centered. And that when the Christian mission starts from God and from the impact of the cross, the perspective is from God. We begin to see people, and we suddenly see Christ in an absolutely new way. Is that not true for those of us who have, some point or other, stepped into the life of faith in Christ? And suddenly we said to ourselves, I never knew it was like that. I never knew that Jesus Christ was this person of glory. I never knew that he was in the Godhead. I thought he was just a figure of history. Now we know better. I never knew that that person was meant to be one of God's people. I just thought of that person as a person and as somebody who sometimes gets in my way, frustrates me. I see that person, I learn to see that person with all their potential, who they could really be. We don't just see people from a human point of view. The perspective is from God. And then also the power is from God. Paul writes in this memorable 17th verse, not of new recruits to a cause, when he speaks of God's regenerating work in an individual, not of devotees to a new principle or ideology, and certainly he's not speaking of a group of people trying to improve themselves by discipline or rigorous exercises as the Stoics did of old. He writes in no less graphic language than the author of Genesis uses for the creation of the world. Here is nothing less, says Paul, than a new creation. Don't you love that sentence? Do you know it by heart? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That is God's way of looking at it, and it is God's power that makes it come about. Actually, the English puts it rather more ploddingly than the Greek in verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. In the Greek, it puts it literally, if anyone in Christ, new creation. That's much more dramatic. We were singing a moment ago, I am a new creation. Have you begun to sense the elements in your life that certainly speak of that? Frankly, only such a phenomenon in the lives of very ordinary people could ever have penetrated that European society back in the first century. Only such a phenomenon could have outlasted the Roman Empire and lived through all the tyrannies of history and changed the face of this world. As the early historical commentators observe of Christians, they observe the appointed laws, they surpass the laws in their own lives. So far from compromising in matters of sex, they are forbidden even a lustful look. The historians refer again and again to the firmness of the Christian martyrs, slaves, women, men, ordinary people. Something had changed them. And the Corinthians needed that reminder. All this is from God. Our mission, our ongoing mission at All Souls here in the heart of one of the great world capitals, needs that. Do these things happen today? Many people here are the answer to that question. A new creation? They happen. They happen. Why, I remember a man who was going to have his baby baptized in the Church of England some years ago, and his wife was already a Christian, and he was full of doubts. It seemed later on that he hadn't really started at all, but the arrangement was made, all right, because of the mother's faith, the baby will be baptized. It got to the questions which we have to ask. Do you believe and trust in God the Father who made the world? The answer has to be, I believe and trust in him. Then you say to the parents, do you believe and trust in his son, Jesus Christ, who redeemed mankind? The answer has to come, I believe and trust in him. Then the third question, do you believe in the Holy Spirit who renews the people of God? The answer has to come, I believe and trust in him. And this man who came to the three questions, he said to me later, when the first question was asked, I answered the question like a parrot, I believe and trust in him. Then he said, as the second question began to be asked, I thought to myself, do I believe and trust in him? After all the things I've been hearing, he repeated it, I believe and trust in him. By the time he got to the third question, he said to himself, I actually do believe and trust in him, as my wife does, standing here beside me. So he said, I believe and trust in him, and he meant it. Between questions 2 and 3, new life had begun in him. It's a wonderful thought. I heard D.L. Moody, saw D.L. Moody in one of his books, saying how that when Zacchaeus came down from the tree, at what point was he converted to faith in Christ? Somewhere between the branch and the ground. When does this happen? When did it happen for you? We have Kate Fish sometimes singing for us. Catherine Fish, who is one of our very fine singers here. How did it happen for her? I just select her out of the air as a person to, as an illustration. Somebody brought her along. She didn't want to come, tried not to come. Somebody said, oh, come on to All Souls. Come on, come on. She finally came, reluctantly. God spoke to her that very night. I remember it happening to a deputy headmaster that I used to know. I think the most cynical man I had ever met. Cynicism was written all over his face, and when you meet him today, he's still got the marks of cynicism on his face. He's a wonderful Christian now. Puts us to shame. How did it happen? Well, he was in the church, and a man was giving his little testimony at the front of the church. He was the church treasurer, in fact. And I said to this headmaster later, what was it then that swung you round? He said, I could feel the whole congregation pulling for that little man at the front as he told about his faith. And he said, I had never experienced anything like that before. And that's what turned me head over heels. When I met him a few days later, I thought, he's a new man. He's different. The cynicism had gone. This is the new creation, when in God's sight an individual takes an entirely new status. The past, with all its guilt and moral failure, is swept away. The new is ushered in on the wings of the gospel. The Holy Spirit of God takes up residence in life and personality, and then begins a battle against the things in life that we know to be wrong. A struggle often takes place. Often more problems are added, but the biggest problems of all are solved forever. And there's a new perspective on life and death and judgment, a new dynamic for lifestyle and for service in that new creation. All this is from God. And when his saving actions in Christ were complete, a new impetus was released upon the world. Between 400 and 500 new congregations of Jesus Christ come into existence every week somewhere in our world today. All this is from God. The perspective is from God, the power is from God, and also the action is from God. It's a great relief to us to know this. We fear that it's up to us to persuade, cajole, manipulate our friends into Christian belief. No, it's God, and God alone who can do it. Have you noticed the verbs in this passage of 2 Corinthians 5:16 to 21? God is the subject of them. Look at verse, for example, 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, verse 19, God was reconciling the world to himself. God was not counting their trespasses against them. God is entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. God is the subject of it all. The action is from God. So let us be very reassured. If we feel inadequate, or if we feel very guilty — I don't believe we're meant to be making ourselves feel guilty about this matter of winning other people. Challenged, yes, but not guilty. Urging each other on, yes. Inspiring each other on, but not feeling guilty. It's God in the end who can do it, and does do it. Certainly we must be on hand, and whether or not it's timely to speak to friends about Jesus Christ or to invite them to church, we must be ready anyway to pray, to single out that person. Who is God directing me to? How can I help that person? We must be ready to outlive and to outlove. In the end, it's God who does it. I can think of an illustration from another city altogether. I knew a man, I met him, who was a con man. And he went from city to city, changing his identity, changing his name, until he reached this particular city. When he got there, set up in a very nice flat, because he was doing well. And there were a couple of Christians in the nearby flat, a couple of men. They were good friends, and this man, this con man, noticed them every Sunday going off to church. He himself, inside, was feeling down and empty. Not on the outside, but inside he was. And one day he said to them, "At that place," he said, "you go to, could you get me a ticket? Get in?" He thought you had to get a ticket to go to church. And they were very wise. They didn't say, "Oh, Fred, it's free, just come along." They didn't. They said, "Leave it to us, Fred. We'll see what we can do." And a bit later on, they came back to him. They said, "It's all fixed. It's okay. Tonight's the night. We've got it all fixed. Church tonight." "Oh," he said, "I don't think I can really make tonight." "Well," they said, "we made the arrangements. You come. Come on. You've got to." They marched him to the church. He got to the door and he said, "I can't go in." They said, "Yes, you can." They marched him right in, sat down one each side of him. He walked into that church, a complete non-Christian. An hour and a half later — this was Anglican evening service — an hour and a half later, he walked out, a Christian. And then, of course, realized all the things he'd got to do to put matters right, all the conning, all the swindles. He had to go to the police. It was a long, long story. God really awoke him. How did he awake him? Through the friendship of two people. and the time was right. They said, come on. But it was God who did it. It had to be God who did it, or he would never have gone to the police. That was God's action in his life. All this is from God. It's very encouraging in terms of the perspective, the power, and the action. And then the messages from God. Look again at verses 18 to 20. Those words there. There's that New Testament word, reconciliation, reconcile. God was in Christ, reconciling the world, not counting their trespasses against them, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. We're ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The message of reconciliation. The implication is, my friends, that between God and humans, there was a state of hostility. What had to be put right? Was there something on one side only that had to be dealt with? Or was it on both sides? Liberal teachers who hold only loosely to the scriptures will tell us that it was on one side only, that humankind was alienated, and so God reached out through his Son and won us to himself. It's actually deeper than that. There was something in God that had to be overcome, and that was his own wrath and hostility against sin, which, as Romans 1:18 tells us, that wrath was revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. God's purity and human sinfulness simply could not coexist. Something had to be done to God's wrath and to human sinfulness. And maybe we have to say that the real brunt of it was on God's wrath. How could that be removed and set apart so that mankind could go free? So a two-sided reconciliation was required. God couldn't simply declare, I forgive you, without something happening to remove his steady antagonism towards the world's mutiny and rebellion against his rule. The wonderful thing about the Christian good news is that this is taken seriously. The good news is not to tell people to make their peace with God and get right with God and become reconciled to him. It's to tell them that God, through his own suffering in Christ his Son, has made peace with the world. All this is from God. The cross, already referred to in verses 14 and 15, and again here in verse 21, is the God-chosen way of making peace possible, of not counting our trespasses against us, to quote verse 19, of accepting in himself the responsibility for the world's sins as universal Savior and reconciler. For it is the world that verse 19 tells us was being reconciled. The Greek word there is cosmos. So the implication is that the cross was an event of cosmic significance. The Father is the author of this reconciliation. The Son is the agent of the reconciliation through the cross. And we are simply its ambassadors. It's a position both of dignity and humility. I wonder if there's an ambassador of another country here in church. There could be. If so, your task is to represent your country. It's a great privilege. You go to the United Nations, you sit behind a little placard that says Egypt or Brazil. And when they ask for Egypt's opinion on some issue, they look to you to speak. And you say, well, Egypt thinks this and says that and decides so-and-so. The Christian ambassador speaks for Christianity. You're that if you're a Christian. For the kingdom of God. For the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We are spokesmen, spokeswomen for the church, against which the gates of hell will not prevail. And even here, God is speaking through us, making his appeal through us, so we read, so that we're to reflect his authority and his love. It's a reconciling work. We may be required to reach out to people we wouldn't normally warm to. How did the church in Thailand come to be formed? Do you know? June Morgan here will tell you, because she worked there for many years, that in the early days that leprosy sufferers formed the basis of the Thai church. No one of any other faith would go near them, or would go near them today. Christ's ambassadors reached out to them, touched them, tended to them, and drank from the same cup at the Holy Communion, as June herself has done. Or what of India? Same work of reconciliation. How many Christians are there in India? 3% of the total. Yet from that 3%, 75% of the nursing work of the whole of India is accomplished by Christians. What of Beirut, or the agony of South Africa? Christ's ambassadors must be there too, and reaching out from other countries as well. It is a ministry of worldwide reconciliation to bring people together in Jesus. They must be found here in this world capital of London. That's you. It's me. I feel a failure when I think of some of the ways in which one does not take full advantage of the many, many contacts that I, as a rector here, make. I wish to make them better. Our task is so to live, pray, and love the people we know, people we work with, people we live with, will come to accept the reconciliation already made available through the cross. All this is from God. And it's the cross we end with briefly now in our study. The perspective is from God. The power, action, and message are from God. Last of all, the solution is from God. The ultimate solution. Would you look at this solemn verse 21? For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's only one sentence similar to that in the New Testament for its stark reality, and that is Galatians 3:13, where we read that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed be every one who hangs on a tree. So here in verse 21 is a meeting, an extraordinary fusion of opposites. James Denny, in his wonderful commentary, says, it condenses and concentrates in itself the attraction of Christ and the offense of Christ. He says it is a counsel of despair to evade it. It is not the puzzle of the New Testament, but the ultimate solution of all puzzles, the keystone of the whole system of apostolic thought. Yes, here at the cross, the two opposites meet, divine goodness and the sin of the world. Salvation history looks at that figure of such purity hanging upon the cross and says, there's the rogue, there's the cheat, there's the fornicator, adulterer, pervert, there's the liar, there's the pilferer. And salvation history points at the reconciled sinner and says, in the light of the cross, there is purity. It's being credited to your name. There is righteousness. No sins will be there to confront you at the day of judgment. Transaction has taken place, and all this is from God. So I must stop. Paul has been writing to maintain the heartbeat of his Corinthian friends, defending his own ministry, but also prodding them into looking at things not from the standpoint of man-made religion, but from that of God who has done it all. The perspective, the power, the saving actions, the message, the supreme solution of that cross towering over the wrecks of time, as the hymn puts it. All this is from God. I remember an individual years ago that Liz and I were privileged to lead to God many years ago. A person who was in a terrible mess. I will not tell you what sex the person was or what the situation was, but it was the worst problem I ever encountered in my life. And to our astonishment, the person found God. It wasn't because of us, it was in spite of us. And after this individual had accepted Christ, I said, how do you feel about that decision you've made? The answer came back, I feel lighter. I feel pounds lighter. Or to take a 12-year-old who once wrote a letter. Dear sir, yesterday evening I asked Jesus Christ into my life, and this morning I feel as if tons and tons of lead had been lifted off my heart. Yes, a 12-year-old can feel that. Let's pray. Help us, dear Lord, to be a reconciling church family. Always. Reaching out with the arms of love and reality and recognition of the situation. With the good news of Christ galvanizing us individually and collectively. Bless our church. Use our church. For Christ's sake. Amen.